A very good morning. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the passage for this morning, and that is Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, and we're looking now from verse 13 to verse 27. Our message for this morning is entitled, Our Lives Are Not in Our Hands. Generally, we have the tendency to think that we are the ones in control of our fate. We generally have the idea that, well, the future is for us to forge. What I do makes a difference in the future that I have. And to some degree, that is true. Right? The actions that we take definitely do have an impact, and it does make a difference. In the immediate future, in the far future. For example, we tell our children, make sure that you study hard. Make sure that you learn all that is required. Oh, because you want to be able to progress in your education. You want to be able to get into the university or the school of your choice. And you want to have a career ahead. You tell that to your colleagues or your co-workers or your subordinates as well. Work hard. Well, because your performance will definitely play a role in the career path that is ahead of you. And, well, generally, yes, in some degree, our actions do make an impact or a difference in the future ahead of you. But yet, at the same time, we know that there are so many things that we cannot control. There are so many factors in our lives that are not in our hands at all. Because aside from our own actions, there are the actions of so many people around us. There are so many factors that, well, even human hands cannot change, cannot control. And as much as perhaps we don't like to admit it, actually, there are so many parts of our lives that are not in our hands. And it's a disconcerting feeling. It's an unsettling feeling, the more we think about it. What does it mean that I cannot control my future and my fate? And yes, that is the reality of it. That we are not in control of our own lives. Because as much as we have a desired plan and a future, as much as we have certain hopes and aspirations of what we like or ideally want our lives to be, we know that we cannot control our fate or our future. Our lives are not in our hands. Then whose hands are they in, you may ask? And a tendency is then that we can fear or be concerned about the lives or the things that the people around us do. Because in many regards, they have a strong control or hold over our lives. When we were young, the immediate authority, our parents, you know, they determine many of the things that we can or cannot do, are allowed to or not allowed to do. And they plan many aspects of our lives for us. But as we grow older, there are many various authorities in our lives that also have a big say, a big role to play. Whether you have a good boss or a not good boss, whether you have certain colleagues that you can work well with or certain colleagues that you just simply cannot get along with. They all play a part, isn't it? In how your life sort of unfolds. And it is a story yet to be written for many of us. And the tendency then can be to be very affected by the decisions of the people around us. How they would act, what they would do. And it does have an impact in, well, our lives in the present. But ultimately, we must also understand that while we have some part to play, while the lives of the people around us also have some part to play, whether they are people that are immediately in contact with you or whether there are people that make policies and decisions that will also affect your lives in various ways. Ultimately, our lives are in the hands of God. And for a believer, that is what we have to realize. Because if we go away just simply with the understanding that, oh, my life is not in my hands, it is controlled or affected by all the people around me, it can lead us to despair. It can cause us to be very troubled, right? Because, yeah, a lot of people around us, they are very sinful people. A lot of the people around us, they are self-seeking. They do not have a great concern for our well-being or our fate and our future. And whether it is the people that are immediately involved in your lives, your colleagues, your bosses, or whether it is the government that makes the policies. And we can be very troubled, right? If we feel that, no, they don't seem to have my back. What is the government doing? What are the leaders doing? What all these economic troubles around us and all the problems in the world? My life is not in my hands, and all these forces that are moving all around us, they're affecting my lives in such a great measure. An example, you may have been hearing the recent news and be very troubled. Banks are collapsing in the United States, and will it have a fallen effect on what is happening here? Will our banks also collapse? Will my life savings be wiped out? We don't know. And some of you that have lived through some of the economic crises in the past, whether it's the Asian financial crisis in 2008 or 97, when there was a great market crash, and you experienced what it was like, and you feel, is it going to happen again? Are we going into a recession? The interest rates that keep rising, is that really going to help and to bring down inflation? Or is it going to cause things to become worse? And you say, well, right now I'm being affected. My life is not in my hands because, you know, all these things that are happening all around us, and I feel so helpless. Yes, it can cause us to despair when we do not have the confidence or do not have the assurance and the certainty that, yes, as much as our lives are not in our hands, but yet it is in the hands of one that knows far, far better than ourselves, and that is the Almighty God. If we do not have that assurance and certainty, and yes, it is a very terrifying existence to be in, because we want to think that we are in control. But then the moment we feel that we are no longer in control, and yes, the circumstances around us in our present seem to really push us towards that way, and to feel that so many things that are happening that are just simply out of control. I can't help it. No, nobody can help it that there is a war going on that is affecting the economy in such a global scale. State elections are just around the corner, right? And we may have certain concerns. What are the policies of, the party that will take power in a few weeks' time? And again, we don't know. Will our lives be changed as a result of that? We don't know. And there are many things that we cannot control. Many things that we feel is we are losing the grasp upon even our day-to-day lives. And today we want to look at Paul again. And we realize that as we look through these verses from verse 13 to verse 27, you know, he actually does not quite feature. They're all talking about him. It is concerning him, but he had actually very little say. Up to this point of time, he had already been, you know, in jail or in prison for more than 2 years. And that period was a far cry from what he was previously used to. Right? Because for the past 20 years, we see Paul freely traveling from city to city, doing what he knows he was called to do, doing what he wanted to do, And that was to go around to share the gospel. And yes, there have been times in which he was imprisoned, but those were, well, short in comparison to what was going on here. He had a great degree of freedom. And in a sense, well, he was in control. Of course, we know, of course, ultimately God was in control. But he was the one that could determine what he was doing. And you'll see that sort of language being used, right? We determine in our hearts. We desire to set sail, to go from this city to that city, right? And you see that in his writings as well. It was in his heart to go here and to go there, to visit this people, to reach out to that people. He had a fair degree of freedom. He could go wherever he wanted to go. And yes, while the authorities were against him, and there were times in which he was, you know, imprisoned for that, by and large, he had a fair degree of freedom. But now, over the past 2 years, and his life, as it were, hung in the balance, and he had very little say as to regards to what would happen to him. In fact, in all these verses here, right, from verse 13 onwards all the way to verse 27, Paul will be silent. And they will be these men in authority, Festus and Agrippa, who would deliberate over his fate. Previously, it was Felix. Felix chose to leave him in prison, and then now the case lands on Festus' desk. He's the new governor. And then we also see Agrippa, or who we know as King Agrippa, or Herod Agrippa. And he was also a man in authority, and all of them, right? They came together and they were deliberating over his fate. What would become of the Apostle Paul? And his life hung in a balance. And truth be told, they didn't quite seem to fully understand what was going on. And it could have been very frustrating to Paul. He said, I just want to go ahead and get on. I've made my appeal to Caesar. Why aren't I going ahead to Rome? The Lord has work for me to do in Rome. Why am I still here in Caesarea? He may have been tempted to ask. This seems to have been no progress in the past 2 years. My life is sort of just hanging in the balance, in limbo. Can't go ahead, can't proceed, can't be free, can't decide where I want to go. And he just had to wait. But you see, if he was not a man of faith, if he did not understand the will of God behind all this, if he did not know that God was in control of his life, yes, it could easily lead to despair. All this waiting and anticipation and frustration over how slow matters were proceeding, it would have been very stressful, and possibly was stressful. Time and again, he had protested his innocence. He had appeared before Felix, the governor. He had appeared before the Sanhedrin council, the Jews. And he had continual conversations with Felix. And Felix seemed to be well aware of the fact that he was innocent. But that didn't seem to change anything. And then most recently, he had stood before Festus and again answered for the crimes that he was accused of. He said, no, I have not done anything wrong. That didn't seem to help his cause. Now, while he may have some degree of protection because of the Roman law, yet it was not a given. Any moment they could change their minds, they could put him to death, he could have faced an entirely different fate. And what Paul had to realize was that, you see, his life is not in his hands. He could say certain things to try to sway their decisions, but it was not up to him. But it was not even really realized up to Felix or Festus or Agrippa or anyone. God was in control. And that was the faith and the hope that he could rest upon. And as we see Paul in all that he will go through in the coming months and even years, we see that strength of faith. And in the midst of all these frustrating circumstances that he found himself in, faith has to be the one guiding us. Because if it were not for his faith, you know, any lesser man or a person who did not have that faith, it would have crumbled a long time ago. But yet that is the assurance and the certainty that we have to have in our own lives also. Because like Paul, we have to come to realize that there are many things, and in fact, nothing that we can control about our future. We can try, we do our very best, and of course, yes, we always fulfill our responsibility. But behind the scenes, we know that God is the one at work. But yet, as we go through this passage, we can see, right, how the workings of men may seem to play a big role in the life of the Apostle Paul. Right, and as he sees all that, you know, what he would come to realize is that, you know, yes, he is not in control of his fate, and there are so many factors that seem to come in to determine, right, what was to become of him. And ultimately, what we want to see, or what we want to realize, is that God was the one who was ultimately the one in control. But on the surface, right, on the surface, as we think of this idea that our lives are not in our hands, what we see is that, well, firstly, we are under the authority of men. That is the reality of the world that we are in. And that is the system, really, that our destiny, God is the one that is set up for us. As much as we don't like the idea, the reality is that, yes, we are often under authority of others. Everyone is bound by that. Even the person in the highest authority, right, the prime minister or the president of this world, they are still ultimately under a system which is subject to the higher powers of men. And so we see that, right? The passage opens in verse 13 and verse 14, describing, well, all these various authorities that were around during the life of the Apostle Paul. We are told that after certain days, there was this man known as King Agrippa and Bernice, who was his consort, who came to Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there for many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. And so straight away in these two verses, we are introduced to these three authorities, right? Three authorities of men that had sway over the fate of Paul during this time. There was Felix, the previous governor. We have heard about him. There was Festus, the present governor. And there was now King Agrippa. Now, who was King Agrippa? Right, King Agrippa is otherwise known as Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. And who was he? Well, he was the current king, or the locally installed king, so to speak, right, over the Jews at this point of time. Right, he was a Jew, right? And so one of the things that the Roman governments did, they tried to install sort of a local ruler, right, that would rule over the local affairs of the people. And the expectation was that if you are yourself a Jew, well, you would know the affairs of the Jews better. And if you're able to govern, well, that will be very, very much helpful for, the higher level government, right, which was the Senate. But by now, it was the Caesars that ruled over the Roman Empire. So, I mean, throughout the Gospels, right, throughout the New Testament, we have seen a whole line of Herods. They will all be related to this Herod. They were a line of wicked kings, right? They really did not care much for the Jews or Christians, for that matter, right? Herod Agrippa is otherwise known as Herod Agrippa the Second. His father, Herod Agrippa the First, King Herod Agrippa the First, he was the Herod who killed James, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Agrippa who featured earlier on in the book of Acts, right? He was the one who killed James. He was the one who imprisoned Peter in Acts chapter 12. We saw this. He was also the one who, because of his pride, remember, he entered in and then someone hailed him as king, and then his bowels fell out. He was sick and he was eaten by worms and died. That was a fate that he suffered in Acts chapter 12. And so after him, well, this Herod, this Agrippa, stepped in and came to power. And so his father was Herod Agrippa. His great uncle was Herod Antipas. He was the ruler during the time of the Gospels, right? He was the one that executed John the Baptist. You remember him? He was the one that had that incestuous relationship with his brother's wife. And he was the Herod who Pilate passed Jesus to during that night, right, during the trials through the night, and he was the one that simply was amused, took delight in mocking Jesus, and then sent him back to Pilate. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who was the ruler during the time of Jesus' birth. Right? He was the one whom the prophets, the wise men told that, oh, there is this birth who would come as the king of the Jews. And of course, he felt very threatened. He says, how? Who is this? I am the king of the Jews, not Jesus. And so he gave that terrible, terrible decree to murder all the children, all the boys, the young boys in Bethlehem in an effort to kill Jesus. Of course, he was not successful. And so Herod Agrippa, as we see him here, he comes from a long line of very cruel, murderous, immoral Herods who had persecuted Christ and the followers of Christ all throughout their time. And so now we see him. And he enters into the picture, he enters into the scene. Of course, likely, you know, given the reputation or all the past deeds of the previous Herods, Paul could expect little mercy, little grace to come from this particular Herod. And even himself, right, we see him being introduced together with this person, Bernice. And every time we see Herod Agrippa mentioned, it is together with Bernice. Who was she? Apparently, she was his consort, but also his sister. And they were in an incestuous relationship. And that straight away tells us something about him. Right, a very, very wicked and immoral character person. And so we see him being introduced here. And as we glance down to verse 23, we see his pride as well. As on the morrow after he determines, all right, I will hear from Paul and see what he has to say, he comes in with great pomp. Great pomp. What does that mean? Great fanfare, right? Because, of course, he is king, and he prided himself, like his father before him, with all these ceremonies and all this welcome, the welcome of one who thought of himself as a great man. And so they enter into the place, and there were the chief captains, the principal men of the city, and Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So he is there, paraded before all these men, seemingly of authority. All these great men, so to speak, the chief captain, the principal men, the leaders of the city. And it seems, on the surface at least, that Paul was at the mercy of all of them. His life, as it were, as I mentioned, hung in the balance. They were the ones in control. The governors, the kings, the principal men, the leaders of the city, all the people that seemed to hold sway over the life of the Apostle Paul. And amen, as I mentioned, if he was not a man of faith, if he did not believe in the fact that God was the one overruling and in control, it could be a very intimidating sight to stand before. Oh, I better be careful. What should I say before King Agrippa? Because he has control over my life. Oh, if I say something wrong, will he put me to death? Oh, if I fail to testify properly, oh, will he kill me? And if he did not trust in God, and he did not have a clear purpose and understanding of what he was there for, well, he could have been tempted to maybe change his speech, change his defense, change his arguments to cater or pander to what Agrippa would want to hear, then maybe that can secure his release. That's not what he was there for. As much as his life was in the hands, seemingly on the surface, of the authorities of men, that ought not to change anything in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way that we live. Right? Because it is not to men that we answer to, it is to God alone. But yet we see all these characters coming in, right? There was Felix, there was Festus, and there was King Agrippa. The next thought that we have is that our lives are not in our hands, but they are bound by the laws of men, right? So the first is that we are under the authority of men, and then we are also bound by the laws of men, and that's what we see happening as well. So as Agrippa comes into the scene, into the picture, Festus begins to explain. Verse 15, it says, all right, there is this man Paul, right? When I was at Jerusalem, he explains, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused to have the accusers face to face, and to have license to answer for himself according concerning the crime laid against him. Now in these two verses, right, what we see laid before us was both the Jewish law and the Roman law that seemed to come into some measure of conflict. And that was what Festus was trying to explain. He says, you see, according to the Jewish law, they seem to think that they have some accusation against him that was worthy of death. And that was the problem, so to speak, that Paul was under. They had certain accusations, and to them, you know, Paul was this wicked, blasphemous person that was, you know, saying things contradictory to their law. Of course, again, that's not true. But according to them, he's saying that, oh, Jesus is the Messiah, when they refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And then they begin to say, oh, you see, Paul is teaching things contrary to the law. He's teaching the Gentiles that they don't have to obey the law, don't have to be circumcised, and things like that. And so because of that, the Jews were very upset with Paul. And so under the Jewish law, right, to them, in their opinion, yeah, Paul deserves to die. But then Festus explained further that, well, at the same time, we have our Roman law, right? And it is not permitted for a Roman citizen, and that's who Paul was, right, to simply be accused and then be put to death. No, he has the rights of appeal. He has a right as a Roman citizen, right, to stand before his accusers. He has to stand before his accusers and answer, to give an answer for himself, to make a defense, right, about the nature of the crimes that he had committed. And so he says, no, he has to have that right to answer for his crimes. And so that is what Festus previously had already arranged, right? When Festus was in Jerusalem, they said, hey, can you hand over Paul to us? Right, under our law, he deserves to die, and so please send him here. So Festus' counter proposal was, no, you come to Caesarea, and I will hear this accusation that is being made. And so that's what we saw earlier in chapter 25, right? He called for the Jews to come, they made the accusations, and then Paul had the right to make his answer. But in the midst of all this that is going on, right, what we see is that, you know, Paul was caught between two cultures, between two people. He himself was a Jew. And he understood the Jewish law very well. But at the same time, he was a Roman citizen. And so he was bound by the Roman law also. And he was caught in between all that. His protest, of course, and the reality was, he was actually innocent of both. He was innocent of any wrongdoing under the Jewish law. He was innocent of any wrongdoing at all under the Roman law. But because of the unique circumstance, it became complicated, where, you know, both sides did not fully understand the implications of either. And so while Festus determined that, you know, seems under Roman law you are innocent, but yet seems the Jews have something to say against you, and yeah, let's find out further if, you know, if we can send you to Jerusalem, maybe they have some genuine accusation to be made. And because of that, Paul was sort of seemingly caught between the two. And the law didn't seem, at least on the surface, to work for him. Because by their laws, he was caught and he was stuck there for the past 2 years. And it can be frustrating, isn't it? Because while on one hand, the Bible tells us that we must subject ourselves, right? And that's what Romans 13 tells us. We subject ourselves unto the higher powers, and the assurance is that these powers are there ordained by God, and we are not to resist. And that is exactly what Paul was doing. He was not resisting the law. He was allowing himself to be subject to them, of course, trying his level best to go through the right due processes. But it didn't seem to be working in his favor. Right, because he submitted himself to them, and then he answered for the fact that he is a Roman citizen, and then they tried to protect him, and so they kept him under custody. But all these things didn't seem to work in his favor because he was, well, ultimately stuck, bound by the law. Again, behind all that, there is the final law that Christians all answer to, and that is the law of God. And that is what Paul ultimately was operating under. That he subjected himself to the Word of God, and the Word of God was what guided him in all the decisions that he was making. To remain, to stay, to continue to want to testify for the Lord. I mean, that's what got him in trouble, so to speak, in the first place. That he was faithfully teaching the Word of God. Right? And that is what will continue to be his guiding principle. And if so be that because of the cause of preaching the gospel, he has to be thrown into prison. He has to go through all these processes, and so be it. Because what mattered most was not whether you can find loopholes or way out or to try to turn the law to your advantage. And ultimately is that he is able to preach the truth. And so because of this, right, he was imprisoned. And he appealed to Caesar. Yes, again, following the due process of the law. But that will mean that he would have to go under guard and under lock and key, be sent all the way to Rome as a prisoner. So be it. So be it. Because what was ultimately most important was not whether the law is able to help him out, free him, or to give him certain rights and privileges. It was the fact that he will be able to serve the Lord in the way that God wants him to serve. You see, in the course of our Christian life, perhaps there may be times in which we will be caught up in certain of these tensions as well. The law of the land that we are bound to obey. Certain bylaws, policies that your companies, your schools, or whether it is organizations that you are part of, would also require you to be subject to as well. And try as we may, I mean, we want to fulfill them to the best of our abilities, because the Bible tells us to be subject to these higher powers. That we have to understand that these rulers, these authorities in our lives, they are not a terror to good works, but they are a terror to the evil, Romans 13:3. And so we do not be afraid of the power, we just subject ourselves to them. But yet realizing also that sometimes in the course of doing right and good, sometimes in the course of living out this Christian life, they may not be on our side. They may not be able to help us. Or sometimes there will be injustice that occurs. For example, what Paul was going through. That while he was innocent of both, he did not commit any real crimes, but he was suffering as the result of a wrong imposition of the law upon his life. Again, will that cause him to despair? Will that cause him to give up and he say, "What's the point, God? I serve you so faithfully and now I'm imprisoned." He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He simply continued to serve the Lord to the best of his ability. Realizing that now even as he was in jail, that can be a good thing. Because through the course of that, he was able to preach the gospel to people that he would otherwise have no contact with and not be able to witness to. Because he understood that wherever he was at, it was an opportunity to serve the Lord. And that is how we must view our lives as well. That there are many things that we cannot control. And there may be corrupt and unjust authorities over us. The law may not be applied consistently in our lives. And maybe sometimes we may be accused of crimes that we never committed. Or sometimes the law may actually then even work against us and put us in a disadvantaged position. Would that cause us to despair? No. We just simply submit to the will of God. And that's not the worst thing. Furthermore, we see that he was now also at the mercy of the opinions of men, of the opinions of men. And we will see that, in the next few verses, but then also in the recount or the summary that Festus gives, right, from verse 24 onwards. Okay, so the way this passage unfolds, right, it is firstly a discussion between Festus and Agrippa from verse 13 down to verse 22. And then from verse 23 is Agrippa, you know, the beginning of the court case, so to speak, as Agrippa comes in, Paul is set before him, and then Festus makes some more explanations. So we want to sort of see them together because they're all talking about the same thing, right? So we look at verse 17 and verse 20, and then also verse 24 to verse 27, we see how in Paul's unique case, what he was subject to was actually not strictly speaking really the law itself, but it was very much the subjective opinions of men, what they thought about the situation. And a lot of times, actually, that is the reality of what we face, right? While we say that, yeah, there are, you know, authorities and we are following the chain of command, right, there are these laws or policies in place that we are bound by. But a lot of times it is more the subjective interpretation of these laws, right, the subjective interpretation of these policies. And that can affect us very much as well. Whether it be company policy, right, whether it be the laws of the land, right, whether it be whatever government policies that are in place, a lot of times it's subjective. And that, right, that idea of subjectivity can be something that really gets to us. The whole notion of it being not fair. That's something we covered previously also, right? Paul's situation was a very unfair one. At least, again, on the surface or in the sight of men. And again, we see that coming, right, in verse 17 onwards. And so Festus recounts, right, in his own words, what had happened. And so it really is a recount of what happened in the earlier part of chapter 25. But here we see his thought process in it. And so he says, now when they were come here without delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat. So this is Festus recounting to Agrippa what had happened so far. He says, yeah, I called the Jews to come, right, to you know, make whatever accusation that they have against Paul. And so I sat there and I listened to them. And then, you know, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things, I supposed. He says, you know, I was led to believe that, you know, Paul was a bad criminal, he had done many terrible things. But then when they stood up and they made all those accusations, at the end of it, it really just seemed to be a matter concerning their teachings, right? He says, at the end of the day, verse 19, he had just certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He says, that's all. You know, Paul was just simply saying that Jesus is alive. The Jews are saying, no, he's dead. There's no resurrection. Jesus is not the Messiah. It's an internal matter. It's something that is not worthy of my attention because it's just their own superstitions, right? It's their own strange way of thinking. And remember, he was not like Felix. Felix, we were told, had a more perfect way of the law, right? Probably because his wife was a Jew. A Jewess, right? And so he had maybe a closer interaction, and so he knew, sort of, had a better insight to this conflict. Festus was coming as an outsider. And then, you know, he brought the Jews there, and then Paul was answering, and then he listened to everything that was going on. He says, hey, these are just very inconsequential matters. And of course, it was not inconsequential at all to the Jews and to Paul himself, and to us also, because when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, that is central to all of our beliefs, right? Our hope in Christ is pinned entirely on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's where all our hope is, because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope of the resurrection. And so, of course, it was something crucial and central to Paul's entire case, to Paul's gospel, to our gospel. But to Felix, he says, this is a small matter. It's just your own strange, inconsequential, superstitious beliefs. In fact, later on, when Paul again testifies of that, Felix will stand up in the midst of the trial and point his finger and says, you're crazy, you're mad, Paul. What are you talking about? Because he also did not believe that there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead. Now, but that's Festus. Right? Festus was, you know, just a secular, unbeliever. And so to him, you know, to all that was going on was really nothing important. But nonetheless, he said, I doubted of such many manner of questions. And so to him, he says, yeah, it seems inconsequential, but he just simply surrendered and said, I don't actually really understand what's going on. Okay? And because of that, his solution was, Paul, why don't you go to Jerusalem and let the Jews sort out their own problems? That was his solution to it. Right? Which is, again, we see that he is at the mercy of the opinions of men. Because Festus could not really get to the root of the problem, he said, you deal with it yourself. That was his solution. Go to Jerusalem and maybe the Jews can sort it out. But you know, with that, it was putting Paul at a great risk, because Paul knew that the Jews wanted to murder him. And if he were to return to Jerusalem, it would spell a certain death. But yet Festus, as he will later recount in verse 25 or verse 24 onwards, he says, you know, look, all these multitudes, they are crying for his death. But for me, I don't think he deserves to die. Verse 25. Right, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And so because of that, I put him before you, Agrippa. And so, you know, he's just trying to pass the buck. I mean, that's what Festus was doing. He first tried to palm Paul off to the Jews. Paul says, no, I appeal to Caesar. And we saw that at the end of the previous section. And so Festus was, all right, I have to hold on to him until we can make arrangements to send him to Caesar. But now Agrippa visits. And so Agrippa is the higher authority in the land. He's the king. And he's a Jew. And so what Festus is now saying is, well, I can't seem to answer the problem, but maybe you can, right? So why don't you have a listen to what he has to say? But for me, I don't think he did anything wrong. I don't really understand the matter. And, well, you know, maybe you can do something about it. But you see, all that was going on was, you see, Festus didn't quite know what to do. And based on the law, actually, he should have every right to just simply release him. And that will be the finding of Agrippa later on as well. But I found nothing worthy of death. If he had not appealed to Caesar, actually, he's free to go. Paul may have been thinking at that point, what a wasted opportunity. I shouldn't have appealed to Caesar. I just wait for Agrippa to turn up, and then I stand before Agrippa, and I could be free. But again, you see, that is not what Paul was there for. He was there to fulfill the will of God. And so part of that process was that he had to come under these seemingly incompetent or self-seeking rulers. Rulers that just was doing things for the sake of popularity and politics and pride. And so he was subjected to them. He was subjected to Festus, who was just, you know, sort of flailing around, not knowing what to do. And finally he admits, verse 27, it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So he says, you know, I'm supposed to send him to Caesar, but I don't know what to say. Because I can't just send this person to Caesar without any crime attached to it, right? Without any accusation. And then Caesar will be asking, what do you send him for? What am I supposed to accuse him of? What is the nature of the crime that we are to try him for? That was Felix's conundrum at this point of time. He would happily send him off to Caesar. But he says, I don't know what to write. Right? Because he had got to send a cover letter, right? Together with Paul to say that, okay, this man has been accused of these crimes, and therefore he has appealed to Caesar to be tried in Caesar's court. So Festus was there, and he was, well, really seemingly pretty incompetent. He didn't know what quite to do. And that's why he says, Agrippa, please help me, right? That if you examine him, then maybe you can find out, because of your better knowledge of the Jews, what Paul was guilty of. So again, if Paul was there, it could have felt extremely frustrating to hear that, isn't it? He says, I have told you time and again, I am innocent. But you don't quite know what's going on, Festus. You don't understand the Jews. You don't understand the law, you don't understand us. It's all subjective, isn't it? Because he feels, he thinks, right, that he is not guilty, but he's still not sure, and therefore he's keeping Paul around because he didn't want to make a mistake. And because of that, Paul's life hung now here in the balance. Frustrating, isn't it? Sometimes, or many times, our lives, or the cause of our lives, will seem to be guided by these things, by just the subjective opinions of men. Sometimes for no good reason. A boss may choose to favor one over another, favor your colleague who seems to be so much less capable than you. But how come this other person's career path seems to go so smoothly and yours doesn't? Why? Sometimes we can get quite frustrated and worked up over these sort of things. We get frustrated over missed opportunities, right? Where Paul says, I am innocent, there's no reason for me to stay here. And Festus, even you say that, but how come I'm not free? Even Agrippa will go on to say that, but how come I'm not free? And all these things can be very frustrating if we were to view things from purely a human perspective. That I seem to have done everything in my power to do and get what I want, but because I'm surrounded by the authorities of men, I'm bound by their laws, and it's not so much the law itself, but their subjective opinions, or their subjective interpretations, or their sort of inconsistent application of these things. And my life is just thrown all over the place because of that. Sometimes you hear about the news and some of these very, very unjust, unfair situations that people are put through, or maybe you are subject to that as well. What is our response? How are we to think through all these matters? It can cause us to feel very lost, no certainty, no assurance. But instead, what we have to have is faith in God. And so Felix explained, he says, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with him, but because he appealed to Augustus. Now, note here, he mentions Augustus, and Augustus was actually one of the titles of the emperors. Over time, they sort of took on each of these past emperors' titles, and their titles sort of got longer and longer and longer, right? It began with Julius Caesar, and so they took the Caesar as part of the name. The next Caesar was Augustus, and so it's Caesar Augustus, and so Augustus also became sort of the part of the titles of the subsequent Caesars or the subsequent emperors. And so at this point of time, it became Caesar, Augustus, something, 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 finally Nero. And so, you know, they use these words interchangeably. So Augustus actually has the meaning of emperor to them at that point of time. And so that's how they refer to him. And so he says, you see, he appealed to Caesar or Augustus, same person is the title that he's referring to. He says, you know, I have no choice but to send him, but I don't know why to send him. And so I'm waiting here. I'm waiting to see what will happen, and maybe with that we can send him at a later time. And so just one final sort of small thought that I want to have is that, you know, Paul was at the had to follow the timeline of men, in a sense where, you know, it was not according to him when he was to go to Rome. He said, I already appealed to Caesar, right? How come I'm still here? Well, because he has to wait for the opportune time, for the right time, in which at Festus's convenience, then he'll be sent to Rome. And that's what he's saying here. That's how he explained it. Verse 21, that's how he explained it, right? Verse 21, and then Paul, when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. He said, I'm just waiting. I've been waiting. And so since Agrippa, you come along, well, why don't you have a listen to him? That's basically what Festus was saying. I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting for the right moment to come, because you can't just send him to Caesar. You have to wait for the boat to arrive, a ship that will be heading towards Rome. You have to wait for certain amount of prisoners to be sent together. You don't just send one contingent of soldiers to guard one prisoner. And so he was waiting. Again, Paul had just to simply wait. Well, what can we say about all these things, right? That our lives are not in our hands. And yes, it seems to be in the hands of so many people around us. The authorities, the laws, people that have a say in, you know, your life. But ultimately, as I mentioned from the very beginning, it is all in the hands of God. And that is the thought, the main thought that I want us to conclude and I want us to remember. Because if we think of all the various factors that have a sway or control over our lives, it can seem pretty bleak. That we are trapped in this existence at the mercies of the hands of sinful men. But that is actually not the case. That is not the case at all. You know, that same line, right, in the hands of sinful men, was actually used upon Jesus Christ. That's what the angel said, right? When the disciples went to find the empty tomb, he said, "He is not here, but he is risen." And then the angel told them, "Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." What does that actually mean? Does it mean that Jesus had no choice but to fall under the control of sinful men? No. No. Jesus himself said, right? "I have the power to lay down my life. I am the one that allowed myself to die on the cross." But yet at the same time, it seemed that Jesus was subject and controlled by the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. And even Jesus himself said, "Yes, I will be subject to the hands of sinful men." But it does not mean then that God has lost control. No, instead, it actually shows us that it is entirely in the hands of God. Because that's what Jesus prayed before that, isn't it? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Thy will be done. God's will be done. That is what is happening every day of our lives. God's will is being done in our lives. And while it may seem to be in the control of people around us, what is actually really happening is that God is making his will shown and clear to us. And so what must our response be? Not despair. We don't give up. We don't lose hope. But a few verses that I want us to read in closing. Turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 41. As we go through this life and we feel that we are suffering at the hands of others, we feel so helpless, we say, "Oh, our lives are controlled or dictated by so many other factors that we cannot control." Remember, God is the one. He is that overriding, all-powerful hand of God that is the one that controls our lives. So our lives are not in our hands, but our lives are in the hands of God. Now, Isaiah 41 verse 10, I'd like to read to us, "Fear thou not," the Bible tells us and God tells us, "for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the hand, the right hand of my righteousness." That has to be our assurance. God is in control. "For I," verse 13 goes on to say, "I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm of Jacob, any man of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." May these words be a comfort to us as we realize and be very sure of the fact that, yes, my life is not in my hands, but it is in the hands of God. And a final passage, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, and we'll close with this. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Remember that. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for these words of comfort and assurance. As much as we realize that our lives are not in our hands, help us to trust in thee, and to be fully assured of the fact that our lives are in the hands of God. that we can cast all our cares upon thee, for we know that you care for us. And it is in the hands of an almighty sovereign God. Thou hast promised to watch over us, to care for us, to preserve us in all our going out and our coming in. And may you grant us the faith to believe, to trust that no matter what come what may, our lives are in thy hands. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.